Well, good morning.
Morning.
Continuing in systematic theology this morning, continuing in the doctrine of God, looking at the communicable attributes of God. This morning we are looking at His righteousness. Looked at God being holy, holy, holy last week, and this week we are going to look at God being righteous. And we're going to be looking really at two attributes in one, based on the verbiage and the words that are used in the Old and the New Testament. We're going to talk about God's righteousness and His justice, which biblically we'll see when you look at it, very similar concepts actually from the same root words in Greek and in Hebrew. But MacArthur says, God's righteousness is His perfect absolute justice in and toward Himself, His prevention of any violation of the justice of His character, and His revelation of Himself in acts of justice. So MacArthur is relying heavily on the word justice, even in his definition of God's righteousness, so we'll look into that. So there are two terms in English, righteousness and justice. They have a little bit different definitions in the English, but they are represented in Hebrew and in Greek, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, each one root word represents both of the concepts of righteousness and justice. So these ideas are so closely tied together in the root form of the word that we can tie them together. To be righteous is to be just, and to exercise justice is to do what is right. And that's when we're talking about the terms righteousness and justice. The Old Testament, New Testament terms, it carries the sense of conformity to a standard. So there's a standard that you have to meet, and when you meet that standard, you are righteous. The best way to understand it is that this is the standard for being right with God. What does it take to have fellowship with Him and to be right with Him? It takes meeting His standard. Why do we have to meet His standard? Because what have we fallen short of? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of His standard of rightness. What is God's standard of rightness? Himself. He is not only righteous, He is right. So God's righteousness, Grudem says, means that God allows, or God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. So when we ask that question, what is right? What is the difference between right and wrong? Of course, in today's postmodern, post-Christian world, whatever's right is what's right to you. Whatever's true is what's true to you. People now are using the term, well, that's my truth. Well, that's your truth. No, truth is truth. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. You have to have a standard, though, to be able to uphold that statement. The standard then that we appeal to is the standard as to God as to how He has presented Himself. Because God is, as I said, not only righteous, God is right. Whatever He does is right. And it's right because He does it. He doesn't do it because it's right. He doesn't do it because it's good. It is right and good because it is Him who is doing it. This is all bound up in these attributes, in His character, in His essence. Moses writes, Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And in Genesis 18:25, the question is asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God always does what is right. We also know from the Scripture that God speaks and commands what is right. So it's not just about His essence. It's about what He says. It's about what He commands. It's about what He expects of us. Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Meaning God never commands us to do something that is not right. If God gives us a command, to follow that command is to do and to be right. Isaiah 45:19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Meaning whatever He says, whatever He declares, whatever He tells us, it's right. Now, the question then comes up, because we do read about things in the Word of God that aren't true. There are people in the Word of God who lie. We see stories about people and their sin and their deception. So the question is, well, if all of God's words are right, well, understand, His revelation is right. Sometimes what He reveals to us is not. The revelation is true and correct and right. What He shows us is not right. But why does He do that? Why does God give us examples of sinful people all throughout the Bible? Probably because we're all sinful people. And He's showing us by example that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so as we look at what the Bible represents for us, there are some terrible, horrible things that you read about in the Bible. But God's revelation of those things is always right. Meaning if He says it, we can trust it. This goes back to where we began in this study on the doctrine of Scripture, that the Word of God is inerrant. There are no errors. God's Word is true and it is right, because God is true and God is right. So as a result of God's righteousness, it's necessary that He treat people according to what they deserve. If He's going to do what is right and what is just, what is justice? Justice means you get what you deserve. And God is full of righteousness and justice. His ways are righteousness and justice. The foundation of His throne, the foundation of His rule, the foundation of His sovereignty is righteousness and justice. That means, according to His essence and His nature, it's necessary for God to treat people according to what they deserve. So that means it's necessary for God to punish sin, because sinners don't deserve reward, but punishment. It's wrong, sin is wrong, and it deserves punishment. Well, that's where we're glad that we've already studied that God is gracious. Because what we see then is that God's punishment of Christ on the cross was done to show, to demonstrate His righteousness. In fact, Paul tells us that in Romans 3, talking about Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says there twice in two verses that Him putting our sin on Christ demonstrated His righteousness. Why? Because what did we deserve? Punishment. What did Christ bear for us? Punishment. When God overlooks our sin, when God forgives our sin, and we'll look at that in Isaiah 33 this morning. The foundation of our hope for the new heavens and the new earth is the forgiveness of our sin. We've been forgiven, so now we have a relationship with God. As we look at Him forgiving our sin, it's not just that He ignores it. It's not just that He pretends it didn't happen. It's not that He doesn't demand a price to be paid. This is crucial for us to understand, that when Jesus died and bore our sin upon Himself, when He made atonement for us, He was fulfilling the righteousness and the justice of God. Because we sinned, that sin had to be punished. Where grace comes into play then is that the demonstration of His love and the demonstration of His righteousness is that somebody else bore the punishment for our sin. That's a hallelujah, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
That punishment that we rightly deserve. God's absolutely right to judge people, isn't He? We deserve it. But then for Him to put that on Christ, it upholds His righteousness, because the penalty is still assessed and paid in full for our sin. So there is no sin that will ever go unpunished. For God to give appropriate punishment for sin upon Christ, this proved He is truly righteous and able to forgive us, even though we are guilty of that sin. For Him to remove guilt by transferring it, by imputing it to Christ, and then to make us righteous by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, He gives Christ what we deserved. He gives us what Christ deserved. And He declares that we are right with Him. So God, in His righteousness, one of the right things that He does is to make us right with Him. To put our sin upon Christ, to put His righteousness upon us. And now we're told we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Think about that. It's just like saying you were, in Ephesians 5, you were darkness, now you're light. You were unrighteous, now you are God's righteousness in Christ. That phrase should be difficult for us to comprehend. We are the righteousness of God because of the work that Christ has done. Not just righteous, we haven't just been declared right, we are God's righteousness. Whew. He takes creatures like us and makes us His righteousness. Whatever conforms to the moral character of God is right. This is how we define that then. If you really want to understand that God is the standard for what is right, and as we determine the difference between what is right and what is wrong, whatever conforms to the moral character of God. You understand that one of the purposes of the law that's given to us in the Old Testament is to define for us who God is. The law tells us who He is, what He loves, what He hates, what He rewards, and what He punishes. So part of the purpose of the law is to show us who God is. It's referred to God's moral law. This is what God tells us to do and not to do based upon His essence, His character, His attributes. Because He is righteous, for us to be conformed to His image and to meet His standard, then this is what we have to do. Now, what's the bad news when you look at the moral law? The bad news is, Hebrews 8 tells us that the old covenant failed, not because anything was wrong with the covenant, but the people who it was given to couldn't keep it. Because we can't keep the law on our own. We can't meet the standard of righteousness. Everything that we can do that we even think is righteous stinks in God's nostrils. It's dirty rags. It's filthy, dirty rags. The best that we can do on our own, God can't even look at it. Can't bear the sight. So how do we approach Him in righteousness? Well, there's only one way. Again, the exclusivity of the gospel. We come through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We come through Him and His righteousness imputed to us so that we can be right with God. So God is the final standard of righteousness. When Job questioned God about whether he had been righteous, you understand that at the first, Job didn't question. And we're told Job did not sin with his lips at the first of the story. He took what God gave him. And what was his first reply? When he lost everything, his first reply is, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He was strong in his reformed convictions at the beginning. By the time he got to the end, he sinned with his lips. He accused God of unrighteousness. He questioned Him. How can this be righteous? How can what you're doing to me be right? And God answered, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Basically, God says, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at my works. Look at my creation. Look at my power. And now you tell me, would you call me unrighteous for the sake of justifying yourself and your sin? And we think, Job, you've worked yourself into a corner there. What did Job do? Sat down and put his hand over his mouth. Job quit talking. He went... He had nothing else to say on the matter because God, in Job chapter 40, Job chapter 41, Job chapter 42, some of those fantastic chapters in all the Scripture, God says, here I am, here's what I've done, here's my righteousness, here's my majesty, here's my power, who are you? And Job just sits down and covers his mouth. You're right. You're right. I can't accuse you of anything. I wasn't there when you created. I wasn't there. I can't even control the creatures you've created. I can't do it. I know. You're beyond all of this. You are right. And Job understood and he shut his mouth. And I know we read the book of Job and we think, oh boy, I'm sure glad I don't ever do that. We would never accuse God of unrighteousness, would we? We do it all the time. It's not with our mouth, with our thoughts. Why is this circumstance like this? Why won't God? Why hasn't... Be careful. Not wrong to question, but be careful. Because if the heart of that question is to accuse God of not being right, then you're slandering His very nature. Because He can't be wrong. God's further reply then to Job was not to explain the rightness of his actions, but rather a statement of his majesty and power. He simply gave Job a small glimpse of who he was, and Job was left speechless. When we talk then about justice, the Bible describes two kinds of justice. There is moral justice and distributive justice. As we define these terms, moral justice is God's rectitude. The word rectitude, remember, means that which is straight. So moral justice is God's straightness as the moral ruler, lawgiver, and judge of the world. He is the standard by which all of these things are to be measured. He imposes law with promises of reward and punishment. In Psalm 9:4, "For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness." Psalm 99:4, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Even if God brings affliction and discipline to us, what He does is right And He's doing it for a reason. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord, and in fact, this is from the chapter in Isaiah we're looking at this morning in our worship service. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us. And in Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Again, because it reveals to us the character of God. It's based upon the standard of who He is. That's moral justice, knowing based upon the character of God what is right. Distributive justice is the aspect of God's righteousness in execution of law, in distributing reward and punishment. Meaning when God gives out reward or punishment based on our actions, obedience or disobedience, He is distributing justice. It is a just thing to reward good behavior. Usually we always think of justice and the justice system as punishing criminals. Well, justice is also rewarding those who have done what is right. Here's the problem. How many of us on our own do what's right? There's none good, no, not one. I know there's an exception in there. I know we read that, there's none good, no, not one. But we think, surely there's one somewhere. Surely, no, there's none good, no, not one. None that seek me. What we see then is that God is just in distributing punishment, but He is also just in distributing reward. And He does tell us in His Word what we do to find that reward. And it's really simple. All you have to do to be rewarded by God is be completely obedient. Woo! Sounds easy, doesn't it? I am convinced too many preachers today make the Christian life sound way too easy. Because let's confess it. Folks, the Christian life is a mess because we're the ones living it. But what's our hope? It's what Paul said. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. This life is a mess. The Christian life is not easy, but we have been promised reward when we do what is right. The trick then, the key then, is finding out how do we do what's right. And it starts with repentance and faith. As we trust Christ, He equips us now not only to be declared right with God, to have His imputed righteousness given to us on our account, but now He enables us by His Spirit to obey the law, to obey the commands of Scripture, to do what He says. God enables us as still fallen sinful people, redeemed though, converted, born again, regenerated. Now we have the power of the Spirit living in us through His Word so that now we can do what is right. That's an amazing thing in the Christian life. Not just that our sins are forgiven, not that just righteousness is imputed to us, but now we are enabled to do what is right so that God can look at what we do and say, that's right, and reward it. Now, part of salvation is salvation by grace. As we are sanctified and as we grow in that grace, then as we do what's right, God does reward. By the way, He also does still punish, doesn't He? Every son that He loves, He disciplines. Some of us, we have to confess, God really loves us a lot. Though if He loves, He disciplines. But He also rewards, and He promises good things. And what we'll see in Isaiah this morning is that some of those rewards we may not inherit on this earth, but we are promised that they are stored up for us and we will see them one day. There will be reward for our obedience. Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge. That's the good news, but not if you're lost. Because it goes on, God is angry with the wicked every day. Isaiah 3:10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. In God's justice, for those who do what's right, there is reward. For those who do what's wrong, there is punishment. Both are justice. Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Romans 2:6 reminds us that God will render to each one according to his deeds. That's a frightening statement, isn't it? God will render to each one according to his deeds. That is why we are glad that our deeds are imputed to Christ and Christ's deeds are imputed to us. Our name's in that book of life, and when he looks at what we've done, it's what Christ has done for us. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. If you want a crown, love Jesus is coming. You're promised a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Be obedient. Strive to be obedient. Strive to be pleasing to God. There will be reward for that. As we are told in the Scripture then, that this is a communicable attribute, this is something commanded of us, we see that God is righteous and God is a God of justice. And what does He require of us? He requires of us righteousness and justice. We know the only way for us to attain that is through Christ. But here's how that works its way out in our daily lives. If you want to pursue righteousness, first you must desire it. Do you want to be right with God? Do you want to do what's right? Does it matter to you whether you're doing right or wrong? If the desire is there, Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." The great thing about this verse here, when you are hungering and thirsting, this is a basic craving for survival. If you want to be right with God and do what is right on such a basic level that it's just like eating and drinking to you, then Jesus says, of that craving, you will be filled. And the word for filled is, you will be satisfied. You see, a lot of people in this world who are not satisfied, you know why? It's because they're chasing and craving the wrong things. Pursue righteousness and crave it. Hunger and thirst for being right. Understanding the only way to be right is to be in Christ, walking in the Spirit, being obedient to the Word of God. Hungering and thirsting, a basic craving in our daily lives for rightness. Now here's the key too, though. It's not just, I want to be right so I am right and others are wrong. It's not a puffed up, oh, I'm right. It is, I want to be right because then I know I'm pleasing to my Father. And what is the best way to express our love for Him? He tells us, if you love me, just sing a song to me. If you love me, just tell me. If you love me, write me a love note. No, what does Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commands. Do what I say. That is proof of love. So it begins with desire. That desire then must be followed by faith. We take God at His word. We trust Him. Romans 4:3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That first imputation of righteousness that happens to us is at our justification when we trust Christ. That's why we say you are justified by faith alone. You trust Him, His righteousness is imputed to you. And by that fact, God now declares you to be right with Him. How amazing is that? He gives you repentance and faith. You exercise what He gives you. You trust Christ. And immediately then He says, based on what Christ has done for you and given to you, now you're right with me. You are completely, 100% right with me. Wow. From that moment of conversion. So we have the desire. The desire must be followed by faith, by trust. And then that must be sustained by submission. Daily surrender. This is the Christian life. You understand, to go from victory to victory in the Christian life is to continue to surrender. Isn't that the paradox of discipleship? How do you live? Jesus says, you want to live and follow me? Die to yourself. You want to live? Die. You want to get? Give. You want to lead? Serve. You want to be first? Be last. It's all backwards. It's all backwards from the way that we think. Well, He says, you want victory? Surrender. Submit. In this submission and in this surrender, Romans 6:13 says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Sometimes we just need to remind our fallen flesh that we are slaves of Jesus Christ and therefore slaves to righteousness. We just have to say no to our flesh. And our flesh loves hearing that word. Our flesh loves saying that word more than likely, doesn't it? Doesn't want to hear it, wants to say it. The flesh wants to say, no, I don't want to, I don't have to. Well, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. When He tells us, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, this is what He's saying. Remind yourself. Listen, write this down. Remember this. In Christ, you don't have to sin anymore. Woo. Now, I didn't say you won't sin anymore. And there are people out there who say you can reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. Joyce Myers is one of them. She said that she's come to the realization that she doesn't sin anymore. First John's pretty clear. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But here is the truth. The truth is not that you will not sin anymore. The truth is you don't have to. Why? Because you're a slave of righteousness. Because you are alive from the dead. Because you have a new nature and a new will and a new heart. And the sad truth is, though, in this unglorified state, we give in all the time, don't we? We fail too easily. But it's not because we have to. Where does sin come from? James is clear in James chapter 1. You cannot say when you are tempted to sin that God is tempting you, because God doesn't tempt anybody and is not tempted. And you can't say the devil made me do it. The devil may provide an avenue for temptation, but the devil can't make you do anything. Where does sin come from? James 1, 14 and 15. It is the desire of our flesh. We are drawn away by our own lust. You want to blame somebody for your sin? It's me. I did it. That's it. Pride, sin. What's in the middle of both those words? Right smack dab in the middle of pride, right smack dab in the middle of sin. I. Not because you have to. But you are drawn away and enticed. And then that lust conceives and gives birth to sin. This is the key to winning that battle. Spirit against the flesh. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. Paul said it again this way in Romans 12. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which comes by the Word of God. We are slaves of righteousness. Sometimes in this battle, it really is the key that we just need to be reminded who we are and how helpless we are, and that we must depend upon God for this. As Christians, we're tempted, but we fight that temptation for the most part, don't we? And certainly after we sin, we feel miserable. Praise God, the Spirit convicts us and doesn't leave us alone, complacent and happy in our sin. But when we do, we need to be reminded. We now are slaves of righteousness. We are blood bought. We don't belong to ourselves. It's not our decision. In other words, when you're tempted to sin, don't do it. Don't do it. Fight. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Mortify the deeds of your flesh. Is that easy? No, it's war. It's war. That's why we're given armor and a sword. It's a battle. It's a battle for the thoughts and the intents of our minds and our hearts. So it is a matter for us to pursue righteousness, to have a desire for being right with God. That desire leads to faith. We trust Him and we obey Him, which leads then to the expression of surrender and submission. And when we do this, we see the fruit. We bear the fruit of righteousness. Philippians 1, verse 9, Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve of the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." We now are enabled to produce fruits of righteousness. Christ in us produces these things through the Spirit. And now we can do things that glorify God, that give Him honor and praise, that exalt Him. So pursuing righteousness, a matter of the right desire, coupled with believing God, having faith, submitting then, surrendering to His will and to His way, and then we see that we bear fruit. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Chase righteousness. Pursue it. Run after it. Strive for it. Stretch for it. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Here in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, two commands. He's writing to Timothy, young pastor Timothy, at the church at Ephesus. And as he is pastoring there, in the two letters that Paul sends to him, in both letters he tells Timothy, pursue righteousness. Chase being right. Not so that you can turn around and tell everybody, ha ha, I'm right, you're wrong. No, because being right means you're being pleasing to the Father. To be pleasing to Him. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you have questions about how to be righteous, get into the Word. The Word, all of it, inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, that is, the facts that you believe, for reproof, for rebuking sin in our lives, for correction. Correction means to put back in a right place or to bring healing. So the Word of God rebukes us, shows us where we're wrong, and then shows us how to be right, and then gives us follow-up instructions, instructions to continue in righteousness. You notice that? You go to the doctor, and you get treated, and you get a prescription, and then you get follow-up orders. You've got to do this. And how many of us even read those or do those? Not once we're home, you know, done with the pills. Okay, I'm better. No, we don't do the follow-up. No, do the follow-up. Your doctor gives you the list of things to do. Well, this says that the Word of God for us, it's the facts we need to believe. It rebukes our sin. It corrects us and puts us back on the right path. And then gives us instructions so that we can walk in righteousness. It tells us how to be righteous. Hebrews 12:11 reminds us, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, discipline is not punishment. Discipline is training. It's disciple making. By the Word, through the Spirit, God trains us. And as He does discipline us, the result then is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The other thing that we have to be reminded about righteousness is that we can't force it. And if we're angry and mad all the time and critical and judgmental, that is not being righteous and it is not producing righteousness in others. Righteousness does not come by the wrath of man. It comes according to the will of God. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Part of the proof of our salvation, are we practicing righteousness? Now the good news is, He tells us, practice it. You're not perfect at it, but practice it. Keep at it. Keep doing it. Keep working to be righteous. Desire it. Take God at His word. Surrender to Him and bear that fruit. Walk in righteousness. When we look then at justice, for us, what it means to be just, the word justice literally means a separation of right from wrong. Justice says, this is right, this is wrong. There's a reward for doing what's right, there's a punishment for doing what's wrong. Justice is that dividing line. It's right or it's wrong. Proverbs 21 verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God wants us to be doing rightly and to be exercising justice. There's a lot going on in the world today that's redefining the term justice and what justice means. And a lot of people, by justice, means that they want what they want and what they think they deserve. Well, the question is, what do you really deserve? When we look at this social justice movement, when we look at treating people as equals, nothing wrong with treating one another as equals. We all are. And you know what? We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. We're all in need of grace. Christ has broken down everything else that would separate us. He dealt with it on the cross. Sin is what causes that separation. But now so much of what people are crying out for, and they're saying that they want justice, it's not really justice. Because justice here is doing what is right. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice, just like you pursue righteousness. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for widows. This is what it means to do justice. Take care of those who need to be taken care of. Rebuke those who are doing wrong. Defend those who need defending. Plead the cause of those who have needs. Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." He says, you're following all this minutia. You're even tithing the herbs in your garden. I don't know how you do that. You get out there with a tape measure and measure off a tenth of the mint plant. I mean, just, but this is the minutia of the daily things that they were doing. But what does Jesus say? Outwardly, you're doing all of these little things that can be seen by men, but here's what you're missing. The weightier matters of the law, which are this: justice, mercy, and faith. You're acting out of fear instead of faith. That's what legalism is, by the way, isn't it? Fundamentalism? Fundamentalism makes you afraid that you are going to anger God, and so you do what you do because you're afraid. Now, is it right to fear God? Yes. But the Bible says whatever's not of faith is sin. So you don't do what you do motivated by fear and by being afraid of consequences. You do what you do because you trust God and His Word, and He says, if you do these things, I will bless you. We obey based on faith. So there is justice, there is mercy, there is faith. These are the weightier matters of the law. Now Jesus does say, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He said, your attention to the details and to the minutiae, that's fine, but don't miss the big things. And that's easy for us to do, isn't it? To focus on the little things and to miss the big things. Justice and mercy and faith. When we say that God is righteous, when we say that He is just, remember, this is a communicable attribute. This is something we are to be putting on in our daily life. To have a desire to be right, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To exercise faith, to trust God, as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, then to live a life of submission and surrender to Him. Surrendering to Him and bearing the fruits of righteousness. And remember this, if you think what you are doing is right, if you think you are walking in righteousness, remember the standard. What is the standard of rightness? It's God Himself. Now, would we ever claim to meet His standard? On our own, we can't. But here's the good news. Through Christ, we can. We meet that standard of righteousness by clothing ourselves with Christ so that God looks at us and He sees the rightness of His Son and treats us and rewards us accordingly. This is why grace is amazing. We don't deserve any of this. We deserve the punishment that Christ bore for us, not the grace and the blessing that's been given to us, so that now God looks at us and sees us as if we were as right as His Son. And for God to do this is right, because He punished sin fully on Christ on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the presentation of Your character and Your righteousness. We thank You that the foundation of Your throne is righteousness and justice. Father, we do ask in this week to come that You would remind us the aid that You've given us by Your Spirit, the life of obedience that You've called us to express our love for You by obedience to You and to Your Word, and that as we learn and as we read Your Word, as we believe it, as we trust You, as we submit and surrender our lives to the Spirit, You promise then that we will bear the fruits of righteousness, that we will do those things which are pleasing to You. Father, it blows our minds to think that we in this week to come can choose to do things and do them rightly and do them and be pleasing to You because of the work of Your Son and the power of the Spirit in our lives. We thank You for enabling us to do what is right in Your sight by the power of Your Spirit and through the sacrifice of Your Son for us. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.